Whenever you were singing scripture, like what we just experienced, there's something incredible about the way in which the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to minister to the people of God. Amen? Amen. So we are starting this morning with a little bit of holiday research. And while some of the individual stats that I'm about to share may be shocking to many of you, I don't think the bigger takeaway is going to be surprising. So let's get started. In November of 2023, the American Psychological Association, they contracted the Harris Poll to conduct a study of 2,061 American adults. And the goal was to learn the emotional as well as the mental state of American adults through the holiday season. And here's what they found. Roughly 9 out of 10 U.S. adults, 89%, report higher stress during the holidays. 52% report increased anxiety. 41% see a rise in depression. 64% with existing mental health concerns said that their conditions worsened during the holidays. 43% say that holiday stress hinders their ability to celebrate the season. Now, the leading causes of stress and anxiety, as well as depression, they were also listed within the survey, and here they are. First of those was financial concerns, then unrealistic expectations, and they actually shared a little bit more about that. Here's what that meant. Feeling the pressure to create the perfect holiday experience. You can understand how these things are playing out within our society. The next one was time constraints. People are overcommitted. Then expectations around gift giving. Another one, anticipating family conflict and navigating difficult relationships. The next was grief and loneliness. And the final part was weight gain. Now, yeah, I know. I tried to put all of them there for you. So I got one more of those stats that you might not find as fascinating as I did, but I'm at least going to share it with you. 63% of those surveyed claim the holiday season is more stressful than tax season. I'm not really sure what to do with that. I don't think they're saying that people would rather pay taxes than celebrate Christmas, but one way or the other, it just seems concerning to me. So as I said in the very beginning, the bigger takeaway is probably not surprising. Bigger takeaway is simply this. Many people are stressed and anxious and depressed during the holidays. That's the bigger takeaway. So as I was reading through this particular survey, Snarky Paul and Serious Paul began to battle it out in my mind. And I'm not exactly sure where one was ending and the other one was beginning, but there were thoughts that were just coming into my mind. You might connect with some of these, but if 90% of adults are stressed and many others are anxious and depressed to celebrate Jesus' birthday, maybe we missed the point. Maybe we're doing some things wrong. Maybe we're doing things in the holiday season we shouldn't be doing at all. Jesus said in John 14, verse 27, "Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you." Now, if he left us with peace, and most adults are stressed to celebrate his birthday, something doesn't seem right with that. So I started to make a list of all of those causes, the pieces that people said, this is what's stressing me out, this is what's causing me anxiety, this is what is making me depressed. I just began to list all of the ones that were found in the survey, and then going back into scripture and saying, does the Word of God address this particular issue? And I very quickly noticed that there is a lot of disconnect between God's word and what people are walking through during the holidays. So, for example, Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, it says, "Do not be anxious about anything." Now, you all do know that's a 365-day-a-year statement. Scripture's very clear. Do not be anxious about anything, but somehow we either ignore that passage or we just don't focus on it nearly as much during the month of December. Oddly enough, one of the top pieces mentioned on people's New Year's resolutions list is to deal with my anxiety. Interestingly enough, they're not going to deal with it before Christmas. They're going to wait until the new year. We're going to put that on a list. Romans chapter 12, verse 18. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Oh, but God, you don't even know what that person said about me on Facebook. I can't let that slide. Romans chapter 12, verse 2. Do not be conformed to this world. But God, if I don't put out enough decorations outside my house, if I don't switch out the wreath on my front door every single year, my neighbors don't talk bad about me. And don't even get me started on inflatable lawn decoration. Because I added 3 brand new pieces this year, put them on my credit card, and I didn't even get honorable mention in the HOA newsletter this year. That's a whole racket going on. Proverbs 22, verse 7. As the rich rule the poor, so the borrower is servant to the lender. Okay, so I understand that God and Dave Ramsey are both against debt, but they don't live in my house. Like, if I don't spend X amount on each of my family members, they get upset. They expect it now. Proverbs 23, 21. For the drunkard and the glutton, will come to poverty. Oh, but God, I only get these desserts at Christmas. I got to eat enough to hold me off till next year. Psalm 55, 22. Cast your burden on the Lord and he will sustain you. God, I'm too busy celebrating Christmas to cast my grief and my burdens and my problems on you. So I'm thinking about these inconsistencies. And as I'm thinking through them, Luke chapter 6, 46 came to mind, where Jesus said, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" That's a great question. Could it be that Christians specifically are more stressed, more anxious, more depressed during the holidays because we try to set aside biblical truth for a solid month as we embrace cultural lies? I'm not sure if that's necessarily the full answer, but I definitely don't think it's helping. That leads into our 2 big truths. This is a message we had to have 2 big truths in order to address what's going on in this one simple verse. Here's the first of those. Big truth number 1, lordship is not seasonal. Did you hear that? Lordship is not seasonal. When Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord and do not do what I say?" That is found in the Word of God 365 days out of the year. If you're not familiar with that term, biblical lordship means Jesus possesses all authority over all of creation. That includes people. So when somebody recognizes his lordship in their life, it means that they have allegiance to him, they obey him, they worship him. That's lordship. And whenever God tells us how to act and what to do and where to focus, and we do something else, that's called sin. And we can try to hide it behind holiday language, and we can put the bow of good intentions on top of it. But sin is still sin. Lordship is not seasonal. Big truth number 2, obedience is not optional. There is not a single passage in the Bible that tells us it's okay to not obey God for the holidays or for any other part of the year. Do you know how strange that sounds even to come out of my mouth? Could you imagine this conversation somebody might have with Jesus? Jesus, to really celebrate your birthday, I'm going to need to disobey you for a solid month. Does that even sound a bit reasonable? See, I understand that there are certain situations that take time to work through, and specifically, I'm focused on grief. It takes time to process grief, but there's a lot of things that Christians are dealing with through the holidays that's self-inflicted. It's not because the Word of God's not clear. It's because we neglect the Word of God as we focus on other things. So my question for us this morning is, are there certain biblical, clear principles that are found throughout the Word of God that we really need to focus on maybe a little bit more around the holidays? Is it possible that a fresh view of God's lordship and obedience might reduce our stress and anxiety and depression? What can we actually do to have healthier homes for the holidays? That's what we get into this morning. I invite you this time, go with me in your Bibles, Luke's Gospel chapter number 6. Luke's Gospel chapter number 6, we're going to be in verse 46. Luke 6, 46. Before I read the verse, let me just kind of say, I'm always amazed as a pastor because I try to go back and find out, have I ever taught on a particular verse before? I'm like 26 years into being a pastor. I've never taught a message on this verse. This is a first for me. It's definitely a first for me to share with you. I'm excited about that. Thank you both for smiling at me. I'm trying to lighten the mood as much as possible, because if you came to church this morning thinking, I need one of those feel-good Christmas sermons, you probably showed up in the wrong church today. But we can smile as the Word of God works us over. Okay. So here's what it says, Luke 6, 46. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? Let's pray. Father, we're asking today that you would take your word through your spirit and allow the truths that each person in this room, those who are watching online, would you allow those truths to sink in so that it changes things, so that we don't walk away more stressed after today, more anxious, more depressed. God, allow your word to bring the change in the exact places we need it. In Jesus' name, amen. So Luke chapter 6, verses 17 through 49, is actually called the Sermon on the Plain. The Sermon on the Plain. It's only found in the Gospel of Luke. It closely parallels, but is very distinct from, Matthew's Sermon on the Mount. It is a summary of kingdom ethics, and it is specifically addressed to the disciples, but it was shared within listening distance of a much larger crowd. So Luke introduced the Sermon on the Plain after Jesus spent the night in prayer, after Jesus called the 12 disciples, and also after he came down to stand, quote, on a level place with the crowd. That's found in chapter 6, verse 17. Hence that name, Sermon on the Plain. Not Sermon on the Mount. He's not on the hillside. He's now on the plain. He's at level ground as he's addressing these pieces. The sermon includes blessings as well as woes that are found, verses 20 through 26. Commands to love enemies and to do good, found in verses 27 through 36. The golden rule is mentioned in verse 31. Teachings about not judging, about forgiving, and about generous living, those are found in verses 37 and 38. Then there's parables about blind guides, about trees, and about the fruit of those trees. That's found over in verses 39 through 45. And then finally, a parable about a house that is being built on the rock versus being built on sand. That's found in verses 46 through 49. Now, while many themes will overlap between the Sermon on the Plain and the Sermon on the Mount, there's so much of this that is framed differently, and this is much shorter than the Sermon on the Mount. Now, this final section, the one that deals with somebody building a house on a rock or building it on the sand, there's a very clear message that Jesus is bringing through this final teaching. Here it is. The wise person, watch the sequence, comes to Jesus, listens to what he says, and does what he tells him to do. That's the big message that's coming through this final section. That is wise living. So in verse number 46, Jesus connects lordship back over to obedience. And he compares it with those who come to him, those who hear him, those who obey him. He says, those are like the person, the wise builder who builds their house on a rock. And the person who does that, there's still going to be problems, there's still going to be storms, but those storms are not going to shake the foundation. He goes on to say, but those who hear him and do not do what he says, he says, that's like a foolish person who's building their house on sand. As they're doing that, the sands around them are shifting and they're moving, and when problems come, that person's house is going to fall apart. Now, remember for just a moment that he is addressing primarily the disciples, but he's doing this within listening distance of a much larger crowd. So there's going to be some of those people who are listening to Jesus that are genuine followers. They're going to be disciples. And there's going to be another group of people listening that were more like religious admirers. They admired him. We can tell that because every time he showed up, there was these massive crowds of people that would show up around them. Now, also remember that where he is teaching, the crowd he's teaching, are primarily going to be out of a Jewish background. So many of those who were listening to Jesus would agree with a lot of what Jesus was saying. When he talked about the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, they're like, yep, we agree on that. When he would talk about the fact that God is holy and sovereign and omniscient and omnipresent, he is judge, all of these things, they're like, yes, I agree with that. They would also agree with the reality of sin, and they would also agree with the need for righteousness. Those things they would be in agreement on. But even though they agreed with much, they didn't agree with all. So this group, even though some of them had identified themselves as disciples, Jesus calls them out. He's like, why do you call me Lord, and yet you're not doing what I say? Those who recognize his lordship are going to be those people who have allegiance to him. They're walking in obedience to him. They are worshiping him. He was like, you're calling me Lord, but you're not doing what I'm saying. You all do know it's not enough to agree with most of Jesus's teachings. It's not enough to say, I think he was a great leader, had a wonderful ministry, treated people well. The question comes back to, will we willingly submit to the lordship of Jesus in our life? That's where things move from being an admirer to being a disciple, to being somebody who is genuinely walking with the Lord. So Jesus calls out these quasi-followers, and he says, if you don't obey, I'm not truly Lord of your life. Obedience and lordship, they are always linked together. It's a non-negotiable part of salvation. Write these references off to the side. Romans 1:5, Romans 15:18, Romans 16:26. Romans 1:5, Romans 15:18, Romans 16:26. All of those passages are ones where Paul spoke of obedience in connection with saving faith. In Hebrews chapter 5, verse 9, Jesus is called the eternal source of salvation, listen to this, to all of those who obey him. There's a connection between saving faith and walking in obedience. So on the most basic level, this parable is teaching that everyone is a builder. You're either a wise builder or you're a foolish builder. Everyone is going to be a builder. But a wise builder comes to Jesus, listens to, oh Jesus, and obeys Jesus. Comes, listens, obeys. And when we do that, he is preparing our life in a way that it withstands the storms, the pressures, the problems, the circumstances that are around us. So how do we build wisely throughout the year? Not just at the holidays. Another way of saying it would be, are there certain wisdom lessons or wisdom principles that we need to be practicing every single day, but especially during a holiday season? The answer is yes. Here's the first of those. Stay focused on pursuing God. Stay focused on pursuing God. I cannot overemphasize the significance of this first principle. We are to pursue God throughout the year, but you all know as well as I do, we can get really distracted when it comes to the holiday season. The Bible tells us that we are to seek the Lord with our whole heart. We are to set our mind on things above. We are to fix our eyes on Jesus in every situation. Each of those instructions is grounded in his lordship. It's grounded in the authority of Scripture. And it's also grounded in the believer's call to live a life that exalts Christ. Whenever we set our mind on things above, we are continually reminding ourselves of what is most important. We don't get bogged down in trivial matters. We orient our mind towards God, towards his kingdom, towards righteousness, towards his promises. And when we are orienting our mind towards those things, we're not focusing on all the anxieties around us, and we're definitely not focusing on self-preoccupation. When we stay focused on Jesus, we can effectively run the race. You all do know the mission of God does not end right after Thanksgiving and all the way through Christmas. This is one of the greatest times of the year for us to live on mission with God. It's a time of the year that we get a chance to point towards the birth of our Savior, to remind people of why we have hope, to invite people into covenant relationship with God. This is one of the greatest moments for mission. But it's also one of those that if our eyes aren't fixed on Jesus, we cannot effectively run the race before us. When we're not focused on him, we get distracted. We wander spiritually. We often wander into sin, and we definitely wander towards distraction. When we stay focused on Jesus, he shapes our priorities. He guides our decisions. He helps us steward our resources. You've heard me say it before. Everything God desires to do in and through your life, he will accomplish out of the overflow of your relationship with him. This is one of those moments, again, where we have to remind ourselves that we are to stay focused on pursuing God. Chase after him, pursue him, spend time with him, day by day, in the word, in prayer, in worship, in community. We continue to pursue him. As we do, he shapes all of the other pieces we're talking about. The next one, learn godly contentment. Godly contentment is a learned, Spirit-produced grace where a believer is satisfied in Jesus regardless of their circumstances. In a world that is constantly saying, buy more, get more, do more, try more, go more, contentment, godly contentment, is one of the greatest points of peace in a person's life. They don't feel pressured to do it. They don't feel pressured to conform. Their worth and their values are already set before the Lord. They're content in him. So Paul said that he learned to be content in every situation, Philippians 4. That is really good news for us because that helps us understand contentment is a developed grace, not a natural temperament. If somebody says, I'm not naturally content, welcome to the world. No one is. Paul said, I had to learn this. It's not something that we just wake up one day and we're content. Do you know what contentment comes from? It's a part of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in our life. When the Spirit of God is doing a work in our life, transforming our character into the character of Christ, here's what we see. He reorders our priorities around God's priorities and not worldly gain. The Apostle Paul told Timothy that godliness with contentment is great gain. A truly rich person is one whose life is centered on and satisfied in Jesus. They're not chasing after the accumulation of possessions. They're not thinking that one more thing is somehow going to make them content and make them happy. And let's pause. We got to be careful when we're talking about things like contentment. The issue is not a problem with things. The exact same text that Paul was teaching on contentment, he says, I've learned to be content in abundance and need. If there's abundance, that means there's going to be times there's extra, there's things, there's stuff. The problem is not things. It's not having things. It's when things have us. When somehow we feel as though my life will suddenly be perfect if I get that. Only to realize that the last time you said that was 3 hours ago and you forgot what you just bought on Amazon until it shows up in a box at your front door. We have that thing happen in our house a lot. Boxes show up and nobody knows what in the world's in the box. It's like Christmas, like 5 times a week. We're like, what came now? And then we find out it's like laundry detergent. Like, oh, that's not very exciting. But anyway, there's things that we somehow talk ourselves into. My life will be perfect if I have this. And yet we keep chasing after the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing, and the next thing. And that is in hyperdrive at Christmas. Not only do you have everything on your list, everybody else will give you everything that's on their list that'll make their life perfect too. Okay, next one. Practice biblical stewardship. Practice biblical stewardship. This is a principle. It's a year-round principle. It's one we need constantly. Here's a very simple idea. God owns, we manage. God owns, we manage. 1 Chronicles 29:11, it says, everything in the heavens and earth is yours, O Lord. God owns. 1 Corinthians 4:2 says, moreover, it is required in stewards that one be found faithful. A steward is someone who is entrusted with someone else's possessions. That steward is a manager. They take care of what somebody else owns. God owns, we manage. Now, here's how that works out practically. That means every possession, every opportunity, every ability in a believer's life is ultimately on loan from God. It's not ours. It's His. And according to biblical stewardship, we are to steward what is His in a way that honors Him, in a way that goes along with His will, in a way that builds His kingdom. We're not given a free-for-all to just say, well, I'm just going to do what I want to because it's mine. Because remember, God owns, we manage. Ultimately, it's His. Here's the next one. Maintain biblical boundaries. Maintain biblical boundaries. We cannot court drama and then be surprised when chaos shows up at the table. When you pursue what God says separate from, you're going to be in trouble. It's going to hurt you, and it's going to hurt those that you love. Scripture is filled with God-given lines in the sand. And these boundaries, they define responsibility, protect holiness, enable genuine love, and minimize unnecessary hurt. Maintaining biblical boundaries means that you are ordering your life under God's authority, trusting Him completely, and asking God to protect your heart from sin. That's a part of what happens with biblical boundaries. Did you know that Scripture tells us there are times that God says, come together. And there's also times that God says, you need to separate for a season. Scripture tells us that when we separate, there are certain people that we need the separation because the influence of their life will pull us away from Christ and pull us away from truth. Now, the Bible does not say avoid sinners. Okay, we got to be clear. The Bible doesn't say avoid sinners. Jesus ate with sinners. But the Bible's very clear when it comes to those who claim to be a Christian and they're acting in ways that are not in alignment with the Word of God. In those cases, very clear lines of separation. So, for example, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. It talks about people who are selfish, lovers of money and pleasure. They're proud, they're abusive, they're unholy, they're without love, they're slanderous, they're brutal, so on. It just keeps on going. And it says, they have an appearance of godliness, but they deny its power. And we're commanded in that text, avoid such people. That means we don't fellowship with those who wear a religious mask while walking in open rebellion against God. If we don't have those lines of separation, their life will rub off on us. We're to be gracious, but at the same time, we're to separate. Romans chapter 16, verses 17 and 18. It tells believers to watch out for those who cause divisions and create stumbling blocks. We are to turn away from them because they have an agenda, and a part of that agenda is they deceive naive people. Right. Titus chapter 3, 9 through 11. It instructs Christians to avoid foolish controversies and to warn a person who stirs up division not only once, but warn them twice. Now, according to the text, if that person does not stop after the second time, listen, we're told have nothing more to do with him. A person persisting, even after being admonished about division, that person is described in the text as warped and sinful and self-condemned. Their presence will bring division. Their presence hurts the health of the church. Their presence will hurt your health as well. We're commanded in Scripture, guard your heart above all else, for from it determines the course of your life. Guarding your heart, it includes filtering influences and refusing situations that invite temptation and staying aligned with God's Word at all times. Maintaining those boundaries may seem unloving in the moment. But please hear me. Those boundaries are put there by the one who loves perfectly. If you think you can outlove God, you're wrong. If he says with perfect love, if you cross this boundary, you're going to get hurt. And you're like, but I need to do this. I need to help. I need to step in. You're only hurting things. You're prolonging things. You're inviting drama. You're inviting pain. Do you know why the Bible speaks of church discipline in this way? It's because it is to leave a person alone with their sin and their God so that they feel the full weight of what it looks like to walk in rebellion against God. It's not helping. And yet, people make exceptions all through the holidays. They make exceptions with friends. They make exceptions with family members. Oh, that's a whole other level of biblical boundaries. If you bypass biblical boundaries, it will hurt you, and it'll also hurt those around you. Here's the next one. Prioritize what matters most. The Bible teaches very clearly we're to prioritize God, his kingdom, his righteousness. We are to love God completely. We're to love others as ourselves. When we do that, that means every area of our life, our family, our work, our ministry, our money, our politics, our leisure, all of that is now ordered under God's priorities. It'll be His will for us. And yet, during the holidays, we often prioritize other things. We prioritize our shopping list. We prioritize our football. I said it in church. Saying something like that in church, in the South, you're going to get some people upset. We prioritize travel, we prioritize hunting, we prioritize leisure, we prioritize our own work, we prioritize all of these other things over exactly what God told us were the primary priorities. We pursue things of the world, and it drains our soul. We spend money we don't have trying to impress people we don't know. We allow basic devotion to Christ to drift off. And then we get surprised when we're stressed and we're anxious and we're depressed. There is no question that life during the holidays is going to be busier. But busyness should not replace priorities. Here's the last one. Always speak with grace. Always speak with grace. I put this one in for two reasons. First, it helps people who are anticipating family conflict and navigating difficult relationships. Always speak with grace. You might not know what's coming, but you know how you're supposed to respond. Speak with grace. The second reason I put that in there is because if anybody has been elbowing their spouse through this message, I am trying my best to help you right now. I am. I'm only being partially funny here. I got a lot of seriousness in this. And that is, sometimes you'll find that one spouse has been telling the other spouse some of those same things, and they're elbowing each other. And then afterwards, you get in the car, and if the first words out of your mouth are, "See, I told you so," that is not always speaking with grace. I cannot encourage you enough. Let the Word of God and the Spirit of God do the work. Always speaking with grace does not mean always saying what people want to hear. It means we speak what is true, what is right, what is edifying, and we do it in a way that it mirrors how Christ responded to people. It's not just giving people truth. It's sharing truth in a way that represents the character of Christ. Our speech should edify others and help towards repentance and faith and holiness. Now, I understand that a message like this is not comfortable. I understand that a lot of times people are looking for, you know, a message about a nativity scene, about the incarnation of Christ, and we cover that through the Wonder Christmas concert, through our Christmas Eve service. There'll be another message next week closer to Christmas. We're going to address those pieces even more. But the reason I wanted to share the pieces that we're covering today is because if we know where people are struggling and God's Word addresses the struggle, and we don't take time to share that within a church setting, I don't think we're loving people well. I think we're doing what is convenient at that point. We're sharing sometimes what people just simply want to hear. So you hear a message like this, and you're like, what do I do with that? Here's just a thought. What a person does after our obedience, that's between them and the Lord. What we do with God's Word, that is between us and God. And as Charles Stanley would often say, obey God and leave the consequences up to Him. Based on what you've heard, are there areas in your life that you're chasing things instead of God? Are there scriptural teachings on stewardship that you're bypassing during this time? Are you allowing the love of things to drive you to a life of discontentment? Are you playing with fire by rejecting biblical boundaries? Are you prioritizing everything else over God? Are you speaking with grace? Jesus says, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say?" Lordship is not seasonal. Obedience is not optional. Let's pray. With heads bowed for just a moment, we are going to have a final word of prayer. There'll be a final song sung. There'll be some of our pastors and pastors' wives that'll be at the front. There'll be some counselors at the front as well. And it might be today that you are feeling all of those pieces. You feel stressed, you feel anxious, you feel depressed. And it might be that during the service, it could be that God has already pointed out these are some areas right now where you have at least not been as focused on Scripture as what you need to be. Not that you don't know it, not that you don't believe it, but it's not been a part of what you're doing. And it might be that God's saying, get this right. Bring this to me. It could be that others are in the room right now and they maybe have just stepped into Sherwood for the first time. Might be the first time they've been in a church in their life or in a long time. And they're just not sure, what does it look like to have a relationship with God? Why are people singing? Why is their worship the way that we saw already today? And they just might have questions. I want to encourage you. There's pastors and pastors' wives that are here. They'd love to speak with you personally and help you figure out what it looks like, according to Scripture, to have that relationship with God. Wherever it is that God is working in your life, I encourage you, respond in obedience to Him. Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We ask, God, that You would allow our hearts, our minds, our focus to not drift away from what we know to be true in the Word and what's most important, because things just get busy at this time of year. But Lord, may we understand deep biblical lordship and full personal obedience every day. We love You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand at this time? The altar is open. Would you respond as God leads you?